As you recall, this book began with the story of a plot to take the throne of King David by illegitimate means. Despite his weakened condition, we read of David's determination to oppose his own son, Adonijah, who was trying to make himself the next king. And thanks to a few faithful men, especially Nathan the prophet, the designs of Adonijah were successfully opposed when David quickly moved to secure the throne for Solomon, the one to whom the kingdom had been promised. As you will also recall, within a short period of time, the celebration of Adonijah turned to fear. The one who was boasting so confidently had to flee for his life. Solomon was anointed. He quickly took steps to guard against further unrest. The kingdom was safely in the hands of the rightful king now, and as that first chapter concluded, we read that Adonijah was confined to his home as Solomon assumed leadership. In some stories, that would be the end. The kingdom was preserved despite the efforts of a pretender. The man who belonged on the throne was lawfully installed. And the great man of God, David, was at peace once again. But this story does not end here. As we're going to see in chapter 2, there are issues that remain to be resolved. Before he dies, David relates information to Solomon that will determine the new king's first few orders of business. Much of what will occupy Solomon's time in the beginning will be relationships between his father and others in the kingdom. David intends that certain matters be concluded, even if he will not be around to see to it himself. Now we know then that David is near death. We know that he rallied long enough to deal with Adonijah. As this next chapter opens, chapter 2, the words of David are recorded. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. So David has been allowed by God's kindness to speak to his son one more time. And as he speaks, David prepares Solomon for what is about to happen. Chapter 2, verse 1. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, "I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do, and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons are careful of their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." So, as we would expect, David's chief concern is that his son walk rightly before the Lord once he's gone. David is wise enough to know, of course, about that this issue of living in peace with God is more important than any other factor in Solomon's life. It will be the single most influential element in his tenure as king. David, of course, didn't know that when he was a young man, but he's not a young man any longer. He's lived a long and adventurous life. And so this is where he starts with his final words to his son. And stop and consider what David has seen in his lifetime. He has seen tremendous examples of God's goodness and provision. He has known the joy of worshiping God, writing the Psalms of praise that we still use. But he's also seen the horror of war. He has felt the bitter consequences of adultery, the pain of betrayal, the grief of losing children. David has known the sting of false accusations and the judgments of God. He knows that Solomon is going to face similar challenges in his reign as king. What then might David say to Solomon that will be of genuine help for the future? Well, the answer is that David will exhort his son to grateful obedience before the Lord. Only that will provide for a happy and safe life for Solomon and a future of prosperity for the nation. Notice how the writer describes the conversation between David and Solomon. He says that David charged Solomon his son. A word is used here that means to command or to give orders. This was not simply a routine conversation in which a dying father says farewell to his son. It was that, of course, but it's so much more. David has one last opportunity to say something to his son that will result in blessings for Solomon, blessings for the kingdom, and satisfaction for the Lord. Rather than pass on to Solomon words about negotiating with enemies or meeting the demand to the kingdom, David highlights something much more personal, something of greater worth. David is aware that all the efforts in the world to be a good king and all the success on the fields of battle and all the professed loyalty of the citizens of the kingdom can be of little use and might in fact mask what is truly important. That which is truly important is a king's relationship with the one who rules this universe. What is supremely important is that an earthly king understand that he serves at the pleasure of the Creator, and he is not, therefore, an independent, self-directed monarch. David's last words to Solomon concern Solomon's faith. Only if Solomon lives to please God will he be a good king. Only if he seeks to first know and obey God will Solomon then have the opportunity to be a blessing to his people. This father left his son with a charge. On the one hand, it had nothing to do directly with him being king or growing rich or succeeding in life, as success is measured in this environment. But on the other hand, the words spoken by David had everything to do with Solomon, especially his reign as king and leader of God's people on earth. Solomon is charged regarding his relationship with the Lord. David speaks to that aspect of Solomon's life that is the most important, the most influential, and the most vulnerable. Solomon might give close attention to 1,000 things in the future, but this one matter, the matter specified by David, is more significant than all the others. David learned that a man does not truly succeed or truly experience joy or truly serve others unless he himself is walking rightly before God. All other efforts are empty, and all other accomplishments are meaningless. If a man fails to submit himself to God and live for God's glory, because that is how success is measured in the eyes of God. That is why, and this is such a marvelous truth, that is why the poorest man on this earth can genuinely please God, while the wealthiest man on this earth may face only God's disdain. If Solomon's relationship with God is in order, everything else will work out. If that relationship is not in order, then nothing will make up for what is missing. The foundation for your life makes all the difference. One of the greatest men ever to walk the earth, great that is from heaven's perspective, reached the end of his days and said to his son with his last breath, "Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies." Notice something. There's not a word here about amassing treasure, building structures, or increasing personal possessions. Don't you know that if those things had been essential, this father would have passed on that information to his son? Generally speaking, I would think that what a man says with his last breath is going to be representative of what he truly believes. In this case, David truly believed that Solomon's future would be served best if he dedicated himself to walking obediently and thankfully before God. Let's continue now, verses 5 and following. Now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner, and to Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt around his waist, and on his sandals on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For they assisted me when I fled from Absalom your brother. Behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera the Benjamite of Baharim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what to do to him. And you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. As I said earlier, David had several issues he wanted Solomon to take care of after his death. Notice that Joab is mentioned in verses 5 and 6. For his treachery and his brutality and betrayal, David commands Solomon, do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. Now, I trust you understand what David is saying to Solomon. Joab had a debt to pay. Solomon is charged by his father to ensure that obligation is met. In contrast to David's order concerning Joab, however, he tells Solomon to show kindness to the sons of another man, because they helped David during his flight from Absalom, verse 7. They were to be given a place at the table of Solomon. To eat at the king's table meant far more than getting an occasional meal. I want to point that out. It meant being brought under the king's personal favor and receiving his protection and provision. It was also intended as a sign that these men were honored by the king and would be cared for within his household. And after mentioning Shimei, another of David's enemies, Solomon is commanded to settle that score as well. This man's reward, however, will not be a place in Solomon's court. I'm often struck by the manner in which the deaths of great men in the Bible are reported. The records are simple, yet eloquent. For example, Genesis 5, verses 4 and 5. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Genesis 9:28-29. And Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Genesis 25:7-8. And these are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man, and satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people. These reports hardly indicate the extremely significant roles these men played in God's plan of redemption. With these same men in mind, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 38, these were men of whom the world was not worthy. And so it is, King David, listen again. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years, 7 years and he reigned in Hebron, 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And then verse 12, David's throne is assumed by his son. Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Solomon occupied the throne, and thus began his reign as yet another incredibly unique character in the drama of redemption. The Hebrew term translated firmly established here carries the idea not merely of beginning something, but of making it durable, fixed, immovable, enduring. This word has covenantal significance, as it is often used in texts speaking of God's throne, David's kingdom, and related promises. The word does not merely describe a successful administration, but a kingdom made firm and secured according to the covenant promise of God. Although I have mentioned this issue previously, I want to emphasize and expand upon the transition from David to Solomon in its broader theological implications. That event represented far more than the passing of a throne from father to son. You'll recall that God had created a covenant with David, promising that his house and his kingdom would endure forever under God's watch in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Solomon, therefore, stands as the immediate fulfillment of that promise. The son who inherits David's throne establishes the kingdom in peace and builds a temple, the earthly temple of the Lord. Yet even at the height of Solomon's glory, the promises given to David go beyond him. Solomon's reign, while it's going to be marked by wisdom and peace and prosperity and other earthly things, was earthly and it was temporary, and it was therefore imperfect. So the Old Testament points forward to a greater son of David whose kingdom would never fail and would in fact be perfect. Both David and Solomon serve as divinely appointed shadows of the coming Messiah. The prophets speak of a future Davidic king whose throne will be everlasting, whose kingdom would extend to the nations of the earth, and whose rule would be marked by perfect righteousness and peace. So what began in David and Solomon would come to completion in Jesus Christ, the true Son of David. So in Christ, the covenant promises made to David find their ultimate fulfillment. He inaugurates a new covenant through his death and resurrection and begins building an everlasting kingdom composed of redeemed sinners from every nation. Solomon, in his day, built a temple of stone. But Christ, we're told, the greater Son of David, is building his church with living souls to be inhabited by his Spirit. For our application, I want to consider again David's final conversation with Solomon. As death approached, David was thinking clearly, and he knew what to say to his son that would represent something of true value, something that would produce blessings for the rest of his life. As I stated, David mentioned first the matter of his son's walk before God. I want to think about that for a moment as we also take note of the fact that the world hides from us that what is truly worthwhile and puts before us that which is a worthless imitation or just plain deception. Throughout our lives, we must be alert to this truth. Otherwise, the allurements of this realm will entice us and make it even more difficult to live a life of godliness. David was a man who had all that any man could ever hope to find or accomplish in this world. He had riches. He had authority. He had tremendous influence and popularity. Yet when the time came to exhort Solomon concerning what he should pursue and what goals he should set, David chose those things of heavenly and eternal worth. The world in which we live exalts that which is temporary while debasing that which is eternal. It glorifies a man who attains phenomenal wealth but counts as an important a man of little means. This world promotes a belief system that has no foundation and opposes a belief system provided by God Himself, our Maker. Therefore, we cannot assume that any part of what has been corrupted by sin is safe. Further, we must be aware that opposition to our faith is to be found not only in the obvious, but also in that which has no obvious sign of danger. It is that, I believe, that latter category that's done so much damage to contemporary Christians. What I mean is that we have guarded ourselves against the monsters, while the little gremlins have infiltrated our homes. We've stayed away, far away from those obvious sinners and sources of wickedness, while welcoming the less obvious into our lives. Take time this afternoon or sometime this week to sit down and think of those things that are the most influential in your typical week, those things that take up most of your time. Measure each one by the standard given to us by the Apostle Paul. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there's any excellence, And if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Another application comes from the record of David's passing. The scripture says simply, David slept with his fathers. Now understand something. This was not simply a euphemistic way of communicating something unpleasant. This is a Christian perspective on death. David's body ceased to function, but his soul remained alive. His existence was not annihilated. David joined those who had gone before him. He slept with his fathers, as it's put here. This manner of speaking tells us that death is not obliteration. Death is a transition. For those who know God, it is a transition from this world to heaven. It is a departure from one realm and arrival in another. For us, death brings an end to the struggles encountered in this fallen environment and marks the beginning of life in a sinless environment. This truth alone is greatly encouraging, but there's more to that short to be understood in that short phrase. The mention of David's fathers implies a continuity from one generation to the next. These are David's ancestors who walked the earth before him, and who, one by one, reached the end of their days and joined the heavenly company. Considered from this perspective, the death of a Christian is a testimony to the reality of God's work of redemption. My fathers have gone before me, and I will join them one day. They are the faithful who, by God's grace, were delivered from condemnation and made children in the household of God. And we who are alive today and are walking with the Lord, we are the present generation of God's recreation of humanity in His Son, Jesus Christ. My friends, the gospel is found in that phrase, David slept with his fathers. You can use such language to explain the gospel. The gospel tells us why death is in this world. It also tells us why death is not the end of us. It is because Christ redeemed us and purchased us with His own blood so that we belong to Him forever. The gospel tells us that we are part of a company of saints, many who have come before us, many who will come after us, all part of the glorious church being assembled by the Holy Spirit who takes what Christ provides and applies it to one sinner after another, and the church just keeps growing. The gospel is a rich and full message. It answers the most perplexing questions we face and declares to us the unbounded mercy of God in Christ. It tells us why we were condemned and how that condemnation was lifted. Praise the Lord. The gospel teaches us that in our fallen state, we are dead in our trespasses. We have no hope. But it also teaches us one came with power to bring life to the dead and had blood that he shed to cleanse us, and he had the compassion to grant us the greatest hope of all, life eternal. Let's pray.